but it is a glorious thing. Well, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue to look at the seven churches. We have been taking 1 week per church or per letter. I'm hoping to maintain that today. It might be a little bit more difficult with the next two because these last two, there's an awful lot of in these letters. We'll try to get through this tonight, but if we don't, I'm not going to hurry so that if we need to, we can go into next week. But we're going to look at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me begin by pointing out, obviously, that this is perhaps the most positive letter in the seven letters to the churches. This is sometimes referred to as the faithful church. And this one, along with Smyrna, you remember Smyrna was the second church. It was Ephesus and then Smyrna. Smyrna was another church that God had no words of condemnation, or Christ had no words of condemnation for. Smyrna and Philadelphia are two that received nothing but commendation. And that is what sets them apart. This one is a much longer letter than the one to Smyrna. Smyrna was a short letter. Smyrna was the persecuted church. In Philadelphia, we have a much longer letter, and there's a great deal of interesting things in here. But let me stop for just a moment and again reiterate something that I've said at the beginning and also that I've referred to a little bit along the way, but I want to emphasize this because it's important, I think, as we look at the letters to the churches. I want to remind you of how these letters apply. It's important, I think, to keep this in mind as we go through them. First of all, we understand that these letters are, first and foremost, were letters that were addressed to specific local churches in that day. Philadelphia was a church that met in the area of the city of Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's what it means, was a city, a town, in what is present-day Turkey, what was then Asia, a province of Rome. All of these seven letters were written to specific churches, local churches, in that region, right around what really the western part of modern-day Turkey. But we emphasize that when Christ says at the end of each letter, and he does, this is the one thing that's repeated in each letter, is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And the point seems to be that these letters were not simply letters that each church was to read their letter and that's it, but it was meant to be read by all the churches. All the churches were to read all the letters. That all the churches, all seven churches, would greatly profit from the reading of these letters. And so that the point seems to be that this is these seven letters combined are the message that all the churches are to listen to and to hear. So that makes it applicable to all seven churches. But as I pointed out along the way, I would also argue that there are types of these churches throughout all the church age. In other words, we might say that these seven churches represent at some level all of the churches through all of the church age. All local churches somehow fit into these categories, if I could put it that way. And I would argue that there are representatives of all these churches in every age of the church. Am I confusing you yet? Okay. Lastly, and this one maybe I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would argue too that it does represent a progression of the church age. I developed that, I just explained that a little bit the first time when we started this study. But there is the idea, the concept, that as we go from Ephesus to Smyrna, down through all the way to Laodicea, that we have really a prophetic statement of what the church age would be like from the time of the apostles to the time when Christ would return. Now, let me just say that this theory, this idea developed and I mentioned this before, but I reiterate, developed in the 1800s. It developed simply out of observation. That as people observed these letters and observed church history, they said, this seems to be a correlation. It is a theory that today is generally related to, it's generally held by dispensationalists. But I say this, it's not a theory that developed with dispensationalists. It was a very broadly received theory in the 1800s. It is a theory, and I say this for whatever it's worth, it's a theory that if you follow, it is uncanny, by the way, how it does seem to reflect church history. If you do understand it this way, it points a big finger at the Roman Catholic Church as being the main corrupter of the Church of Jesus Christ. I pointed that out along the way. But really, when you look at, I won't go into that again, but all that to say that the historical view of these letters as progressing church history points directly at the Roman Catholic Church as the harlot. And I would say that one of the reasons this theory has kind of died away has been the ecumenical movement. I will be quick to point out that there are weaknesses in this theory. Exegetically, it's not the tightest thing, because the view of church history trying to put general statements to all of church history is a little bit difficult and a little bit subjective. But it is a little uncanny how it does seem to reflect church history. So the Church of Philadelphia would generally be connected with that period of church history that really began in the 1700s all the way into the early, maybe even to the mid-1900s, where the church, more than any other time in church history, was evangelistic. It was an evangelistic explosion where really the church reached out to the whole world. This is the open door. If you look at the church that started, go back to the Great Awakening, to the time of Jonathan Edwards and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, from that time on, there was a huge missionary outreach. There were great revivals all over the Western world, all over the British Isles, all over America, and that led to a great expansion of missions. Really, modern missions was born out of that Great Awakening period with men like William Carey. He was really the birth of the modern missions movement, who went to India. And then people like Adoniram Judson and these kinds of men were kind of the pioneers that came out of that. But this whole explosion of missions that went into the 1800s and early 1900s, many people would connect with the Church of Philadelphia from a historical perspective. And then, of course, next week we'll look at Laodicea, which is the church many people would call the church of the last days, the wealthy church. But I say that all that to say that I want to emphasize that all of these letters are applicable to us. They're all applicable to this church. And they have deep significance for all of us. I also say that to point out that in each of these letters, one of the main themes is the imminence of Christ's return. He says here in this one, "Behold, I come quickly." And it is a reminder that in every age, every time, whatever age we live in, the return of Christ is imminent. And that's an important element in these letters. Well, let's look at the Church of Philadelphia. We don't know much about Philadelphia. Like most of the other churches in these letters, we have no other reference in the New Testament to the city of Philadelphia. The word is used, brotherly love, but the city itself, this is the only place it's mentioned. And we'll say the same thing that we said about all the other ones, except for Ephesus. Ephesus is, of course, the most well-known church in the whole New Testament. That was the first church. All the others are really not mentioned in the New Testament, and we assume that they were founded somehow in relation to Paul's ministry at Ephesus when he had the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and there were people from that region that came, and he conducted what you could almost call like a seminary. It wasn't a seminary, but it seemed to be something like that, where there were people came to him and he taught them. And they went out through the region and planted churches and started churches. So it would seem that possibly this is where Philadelphia, as well as the others, began. It is, as I mentioned, the faithful church. It is a let me use this outline. I have five points as we go down through these verses. First of all, we will look at their king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 7, how Christ describes himself again. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8 actually, their faithfulness, their opportunity in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 8. Verse 4, their escape, and 5, their promise in verse 12. And so let me just use that as a kind of an outline, and we'll go down through these one at a time. Let's first of all look at verse 7 and talk about their king. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now, as we pointed out, as we've gone through these letters, every letter opens up with Jesus' description of himself. This is a self-description of Christ. Christ is the one speaking here, and he describes himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the key of David, and the one who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. Yes, Dean. Well, we're going to talk about that. It's the only place that it appears in the New Testament. It does appear in the Old Testament, one other place. But I'll talk about that in just a minute. But it is, we observed in each case, almost in every case, the description relates back to chapter 1 and the vision that John had of Christ in chapter 1. This is the one message where it doesn't seem to have any connection directly to that vision. If you go through chapter 1, it doesn't refer to him as the Holy One or the True One or having the key of David or opening and not shutting. Now, there are similar phrases, but there's none exactly like this. This is the one message that seems to stand out as not being directly tied to that vision. Obviously, it's talking about Christ and so forth, but it's not as closely related to that vision. As you look at these four things, I would summarize it this way, that Christ is referring to himself as the one who has the authority over the kingdom. He is the King. He is the Holy One. By the way, each one of these in the Greek, each one of these phrases has an article. He is the Holy One, literally the Holy. Now, there's only one the Holy One in Scripture, and that's who? God. God is the Holy One. We might say that His saints are holy ones. We might say that we are holy by God's grace and by God's work, but we are not the Holy One. There's only one the Holy One, and that's God. He is, it's closely related in the Old Testament to the idea of His incomparability. It's when Hannah gave her song of praise in 1 Samuel 2, she said, who is like thee in holiness? I think something like that. And this is directly out of the Pentateuch. There is none like the Lord. Who is like the Lord, glorious in holiness? If you go back to Exodus 15, when they sang praises to the Lord after the Red Sea. Throughout the Old Testament, you have the Holy One. He is the Holy One. God is the Holy One. This is a claim on Christ's part for deity. He is God. But He's not just God. He is the Holy One of God. In other words, He is the one sent from God. And again, when Mary was told about the birth of her son that would come, she was told that He would be the Holy One. He is the one that was sent by God to establish the kingdom of God. So He's holy, He's true, the true one. And again, the article is there, the true one. And the point is that He is the genuine one. He is God's holy, true servant. He is the one who, again, has authority over the kingdom. And when we come to the key of David, the concept of the key of David especially, we have this idea of the kingdom. When it says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens, what is he referring to? Well, the phrase itself, well, maybe we should start by saying this. When you think of key, what do you think of? What does a key do? Okay, it opens. Opens something that's otherwise inaccessible, right? Truly, it has the concept of having authority. The one who has the key has the authority, has the power, the omnipotence, the authority. When you turn back to Revelation, this is not directly related to what is said here, but it is related, kind of. If you go back to Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, He said to John, when John fell down as dead, at the end of verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What's he saying when he says he has the keys of death and of Hades? He has authority over them. And why does he have authority over them? Because he was dead and he is alive. And behold, he is alive forevermore. In other words, he was resurrected from the dead. He gave his life, he rose from the dead, and therefore he had the keys to death and to hell. He opened the door, as it were, to death and to hell. He has authority over those. So when he says that he has the keys of David, now when we think of David, what do we think of? Salvation, the kingdom. David is the one who was promised that his son would reign on a throne, 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. That he is the one out of whom would come the Messiah, who would reign, who would be king, who would have a kingdom. And so when he speaks of the keys of David, he is speaking of authority in relation to this kingdom. Turn over, by the way, this is where I think Jesus borrowed it. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 22, and I won't spend too much time here, but I'll just point this out. I'll read this. If you look at Isaiah 22, I'll read through this section so we get a little bit of a context, but just if you look at let me just read through it. Let me read through it and explain it as I go. This is where the phrase comes from. It says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Now let me just stop there. Whoever this Shebna was, he was apparently the one who was in charge of the palace. He was in charge of the king's palace. Now this is what Isaiah says to him. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Now, apparently this Shebna took advantage of his situation and made a name of him for himself and built himself a huge memorial, a huge tomb. He wanted to make sure that his name was not forgotten, and he was taking advantage of his position in a selfish way. At any rate, God says to him in verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. God apparently said to this man who was in charge of the palace, I'm going to send you, I'm going to throw you out of the country. This is not a statement of judgment on the nation. This is a statement of judgment on this individual. We don't know anything about what happened to this other than this man, other than we assume that it did in fact happen, that he did die outside of the nation. He was thrown out of the nation for whatever reason. He says in verse 19, I will depose you from your office and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon, now he says, who's going to take his place? My servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he opens, or when he shuts, no one will open. This is where Jesus borrowed the phrase. And it appears that actually it's kind of interesting. He talks about my servant Eliakim, which has, especially in the book of Isaiah, suggestions of the Messiah, that it would be a picture of the Messiah, a statement in regard to the Messiah. But he's talking about this man, Hilkiah, who would take this guy's place who was thrown out because of his arrogance. And he would lay upon this man the keys of the house of David. And apparently the idea is that this man had the authority of who would go and who would come to see the king. And he was the guardian, as it were, of the house of David. And Jesus borrowed this, thinking apparently of Isaiah 22, basically saying that he is the one who has the keys of the house of David. He has the authority over the kingdom. He is the one who will reign. He is, in essence, I think he's saying he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Look over at Luke chapter 1. This is what the angel said to Mary in regard to the birth of Christ. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He was born to be the king, the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant. And when he says he has the keys the house of David, I believe he's simply saying he is sovereign over this kingdom. He is God's Messiah. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is the one who has the keys of the kingdom. He is the one who determines who comes in and who goes out, who is allowed in and who is shut out. He is sovereign. So sometimes we say, and we've said this before, but sometimes we say that in order to be saved, we have to receive Jesus or accept Jesus. And the question really isn't, do we accept Jesus? The question is, does Jesus accept us? And that's kind of the point here, that he is the one who is sovereign over who's in the kingdom, who's not in the kingdom. And that plays out in the letter itself, as we'll see. But keep, when you think of keys, think of authority. He is the one who has authority over this kingdom. And he is the one who opens, that is, he opens the door, as it were, into that kingdom, and no one can shut it. And he is the one who shuts the door to that kingdom, and no one can open it. He is the authority. By the way, that's why we pray to him. That's why we cry out to him. That's why we don't pray to Mary. Mary doesn't have keys to the kingdom. She doesn't open the doors to the kingdom. Only Christ does. Only Christ has authority. So that is their king. He is the king of this, of these people. And then in verse 8, we see their faithfulness, the faithfulness of these people. Now, as you read this, this might be a little confusing, but it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Let me point out that generally speaking, the way that most would read this, when it says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, I would understand that to be a parenthetical statement. And I think the best way to read it would be to put parentheses around that statement. It says, I know your deeds, parentheses. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. And then he speaks of his of their deeds. You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. They were a faithful church. Now, I will come back and talk about the parentheses in a minute. But let me emphasize that they were faithful. They were faithful in that they had, first of all, a little power. Now, some people would argue that this is some kind of a derogatory statement about them, that they had a little strength as opposed to a lot of strength. But I think it's just a statement of perhaps their smallness, that they were a small group, that they were not a large church, they were not a dynamic, powerful group that had huge influence. They had a little strength. They had a little power. And then it says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that's ultimately simply saying that they were faithful. They were faithful to Christ's word and they did not deny his name. Now, I want to take just a moment to go back and reiterate those words in relation to this all seven letters, this idea of holding fast my word and keeping my name. When you go through the letters, almost every one has, both in relation to their commendations and in relation to what Christ calls them to, we have this word, hold and keep. These words keep showing up over and over and over again. And it is a reminder that really the summation of what Christ calls his church to is summed up in those words, hold and keep. Now, hold what and keep what? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, and I'll just review a few verses here. This is to the letter of the church of Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith. And then if we look down at verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds or my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And then again, we're in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then down again in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And I want to emphasize that really this is the fundamental concept of what it means to be a faithful church. It is to keep his name, to keep his word, to keep his faith, to keep his deeds. To continue, to hold fast to what he has said, to continue in what he has commanded us to do, and to not deny his name or his faith. And perhaps a good way to understand this is to notice the contrast when you go to these churches that were not faithful, like Pergamos and Thyatira. It uses the same phraseology to their false teaching. They held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They held fast to the doctrines of Balaam and to the doctrines of Jezebel. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Same word, hold. Or again, down in verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold, same word, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Or verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. Now the reason I say that is because I want to emphasize that fundamentally to hold fast to Christ is to hold fast to what? True doctrine, teaching. It is fundamentally to hold fast to true teaching, which results in holding fast in true obedience. And so this church in Philadelphia apparently did that. They were faithful. They had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. And that leads to their, what I would call their opportunity. Their opportunity. Because of their faithfulness, and that seems to be the ramifications here, because of their faithfulness, because they had a little strength, because they kept his word and because they kept his and did not deny his name, because of that, he set before them an open door. Again, the beginning of verse 8, the parentheses, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. That open door, generally it is agreed that open door refers first of all, primarily, to their entrance as a church into the kingdom. That they are promised that they will have an entrance into the kingdom. It's as though God has opened the door. They are truly members of Christ's kingdom. He has opened the door and no one can shut it. But there seems to be a second related inference, which I think most would agree on. Not everyone agrees with this, but I think it seems to fit. And that is that open door also represents an open door for evangelism. That because of their faithfulness, God had opened the door for them to be a testimony, and that there would be many others who would come into the kingdom because of their faithfulness. And part of the reason that people make this connection is because in the New Testament, often this concept of an open door is in fact related to evangelism. I'll just give you one example. If you turn over to Colossians 4, yes. Yes. Both and. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Colossians. Praying at the same time, this is Paul, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. We could also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 2:12, where Paul uses this analogy in relation to service and particularly in relation to evangelism. And it seems to be that Christ is saying to this church that I've opened to you a door for witness and for testimony and for evangelism. And I just stop and again reiterate what I have kind of said along the way, but I want to remind you that this is so much the secret of true biblical evangelism. It's Christ that opens the door. Okay? Our role is to be faithful, to keep His word, to not deny His name. I'm not saying that by this we're passive. I'm simply saying that it's Christ that opens the door for evangelism. We don't open the door. We can't save people. We preach the gospel, and we are faithful to His word, and we are faithful to obey Him and not deny His name, but He is the one that opens the door. And it seems, again, from this passage, that He opened the door because they were faithful, because they did keep His word, and because they didn't deny His name. And so let us remember always, as we evangelize and as we seek the lost, that it is Christ that opens the door in that regard. And it also, I think, emphasizes the underlying importance in relation to evangelism, that really, again, what makes for effective evangelism is pure doctrine and a pure church. Pure doctrine and pure life. That is the foundation for true witness. Because when we have pure doctrine and pure light, in other words, when we are faithful, when we are faithful to His word and we don't deny His name, that's when we're a light. And when we don't have that, we're no longer light. And when we're a light, there will be evangelism. But I would also argue that verse 9 relates to this same concept, that there was a promise that there would be salvation of at least some of the Jews that were causing a problem in Philadelphia. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you." Now let me just, again, I would argue that this verse is, first of all, it's talking about the fact that he's promising that these from the synagogue of Satan, at least some of them, would come and actually submit themselves to Christ. That's fundamentally, I think, what's being promised. Now let me go back and talk about the synagogue of Satan. We talked about the synagogue of Satan because it appeared before at the Church of Smyrna. And I'll say just a little bit of what I said before. When it speaks of the synagogue of Satan, it says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. All would agree that that Jesus here is referring to Jews. That is ethnic Jews. These are Jewish people. These are Jewish people who were not born again. And it says, when it says that they say they are Jews and are not, what he's saying is they are Jews but not true Jews. It's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 2 when he said to be a Jew is to be one inwardly, and circumcision is one of the heart. And all Jesus is saying here is that there's this group of Jews who are not born again. And he calls them the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue, obviously, was where the Jews assembled. The synagogue of Satan. So, the way in which most people understand this is that it's referring to Jews who persecuted the church. And I suggested the last time, and I would still, this is the way I would lean, I suggest to you that it's referring to those who professed salvation in Christ, who were Jews, but were not truly saved. And I gave several reasons for that. Number one, it says they do lie. So it seems that they were professing faith in Christ, but in fact, they were not true Jews. I also mentioned it, and I said this the last time, one of the major issues in the churches in the apostolic era was what? What was Paul always seeming to address, especially in Philippians, Galatians? What was he constantly addressing in the early church? Legalism? There was another word for it. The Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who were coming into the church And they were trying to enforce the law on the church. And the implication seems to be, when Paul speaks of them, that they weren't truly saved. Now, I find it interesting that nowhere else in these letters to these seven churches are Judaizers mentioned. And so I suggest to you that the synagogue of Satan were these Judaizers at some level, that they were Jews who professed Christ but were not saved. And they were attempting to bring back the law. And they were claiming to be the true Jews, the true saved of God. I won't be dogmatic about that. But that's how I would lean. I would lean that this was a threat within the professing church. But it seems to be here that these people will acknowledge that, in fact, that God, in fact, well, it says that they will bow down at your feet and he will make them to know that I have loved you. And so you have the picture of these Jews coming to the acknowledgement that, yes, God did in fact save these Gentiles and that God has loved them. And it seems that they too will worship. And they will worship and bow at their feet. So it seems to be a promise, perhaps, of conversion, but certainly an acknowledgement of God's love for the Church of Philadelphia. Again, this kind of points back to, in an ironic way, I don't know if I should go into this too much, but it is kind of interesting. When you go back to the Old Testament, one of the promises of the kingdom for the Jews was that the Gentiles would come and bow down before Israel and acknowledge the God of Israel and acknowledge them as God's chosen people. Remember that? Turn back to Isaiah 60. There are other verses, but look at chapter 60, verse 10. This is a prophecy regarding the kingdom that would come. And let me again say, as a premillennialist, I believe this is still future. This is going to happen. This hasn't happened yet. Verse 10, he says, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you," that's to Jerusalem, "the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." In other words, there's coming a day when the Gentiles will bow at the feet of the Jews and acknowledge that they are God's chosen people, and their destiny will be reversed. Here in Revelation chapter 3, there's an irony, because now you have the Jews bowing down to the Gentiles and acknowledging what? That God has chosen them. And that they are in the kingdom. Now, I believe that certainly had application, first of all, to that church in that day, that there were going to be those Jews that came to true salvation and acknowledged that the Gentiles had equal footing with them as Jews before God in the church. But I want to suggest to you that ultimately that is fulfilled when the Jewish nation itself will be saved and will acknowledge that God has saved the church, the Gentiles. And ironically, it's at that very same time when the church and the Jew and the Gentiles will acknowledge that the Jews are in fact God's chosen people. That all will happen in the future. Well, I have the most thorough, up-to-date, all-millennial commentary on the book of Revelation. It's a very good commentary, actually. And they would argue that this was fulfilled in irony, that this is the fulfillment of that. This, the Revelation chapter 3, is the fulfillment of that in Isaiah 60, which I don't think is true because Jew still means Jew and Gentile still means Gentile. This is ironic in relation to that, but it's not the final fulfillment of it. I think it's ironic, I've said this before, when Jesus came the first time, what was the Jewish problem with Jesus? Well, that's true. He thought that everyone thought that he came to establish them as the great nation. What did Jesus really come to do the first time? To seek the Gentiles. They did not acknowledge that the Gentiles had a place in his plan. Now, I think it's ironic. We come to the end of the church age, and now the church has come, and they think God has no plan for the Jews. He's done with Israel. He's forsaken Israel. They're dead. When in reality, when he comes the second time, it's going to be reversed. He's going to bring the glory to the Jews that he said he would in the first place. And it's going to be Ezekiel 37, is it 7? 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Everyone applies that to salvation. That's not talking about salvation. You know, the dry bones that are resurrected? That's referring to Israel. Israel that was dead, dried up. I mean, they had nothing. They were nothing but dry bones. And he actually puts them together, draws them together, puts flesh on them, breathes life into them, and they're resurrected. And he tells them, he says, this is you, Judah. This is you, O house of Israel. You're the one that's going to be resurrected. And so, it's kind of a reversal. At the end of the age, God will bring this about. Why? Because he's sovereign. And because he said he would do it. But these Jews could not acknowledge that Jesus had come to save the Gentiles. That they had equal footing with them before God in the church. And they do. But he says they will do that. They will acknowledge this and they will come to see that I have loved you. Well, I'm running out of time. And I have to stop here because verse 10 is important, and actually verse 12 as well. Verse 10 has a lot of ramifications for our understanding of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. And I want to stop and talk a little bit about that. So let me just ask, does anybody have questions? David, you look like you're ready to ask a question. Zerubbabel? Oh, Herod. Not that I know of. I mean, there's never been a time in history that could be described by, that could equate to Isaiah 60. Again, I go back to this reality that one of my sticking points is I've said this before, but really, when you go to the Old Testament, the stumbling block for all millennialists and postmillennialists is this Jewishness of the kingdom in Isaiah. You can't get rid of it. If you say, it talks about the Gentiles coming to Israel and coming to Jerusalem, you have this distinction between Jews and Gentiles where the Gentiles acknowledge the God of Israel. You can't make the Jews the church because then who are the Gentiles? You can't make the Gentiles the church because then who are the Jews? They stumble over this Jewishness of the kingdom, which you can't get around.
There's an equality in Revelation 3:29.
Yeah, you're right, and that's in the church. You're right, and that's in the church. But that doesn't erase those promises that were made in the Old Testament regarding the Jewishness of that kingdom. There's a beautiful picture. I have a couple minutes. There's a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ, Israel, and the church in the story of Ruth and Naomi. I just was studying the book of Ruth recently. And you really have a tremendous illustration of how those three relate. When you look at that story, Naomi goes into a foreign country. She's desolate. She loses her husband and both of her sons. She's desolate. A picture of Israel. In a foreign land, her sons married foreign wives in disobedience. She was desolate in a foreign land. Who comes back with her? Ruth. Ruth, the words that are used to describe Ruth, how she clung to Naomi, how she followed her, those are the same very words that the Old Testament uses to describe Israel's responsibility to God, and they didn't do it. They didn't cling to God. They didn't follow after God. But Ruth did. And Ruth is a picture of the church. In Naomi's desolation, Ruth is blessed, comes into the land of Israel, takes a husband, Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, who is a picture of Christ, the perfect kinsman redeemer. Beautiful picture, by the way, that whole thing. Now, Boaz goes and purchases Ruth. It uses that word, purchases Ruth, makes her his wife. At the very same time he purchases Ruth, you know what else he does? He purchases the fields that belong to Naomi, the land. And then he has a child with Ruth, and who is blessed? Naomi. In fact, the whole picture changes at the end. It's kind of funny because you're thinking, he's married Ruth and this is all about Ruth. And then it says, the daughters of the land talked about Naomi. How she's the one that is blessed. It totally changes the focus. It's a picture. Ruth is a picture of the church. Listen, Ruth was the bride of Boaz, not Naomi. Naomi is never the bride. But Naomi is blessed, and she's bought too. She's purchased by the kinsman redeemer, her kinsman. It was her kinsman. Jesus was a kinsman of the Jews. But the Jews are not the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. She is the Gentile bride. It's a beautiful picture. All that to say, God still has a plan for Israel. And I say this because this is a beautiful picture in that book of Ruth, but Ruth's love for Naomi, that should be the church's love for the Jews. We don't love the Jews because they're good people or because they're great people or because they're in unbelief. We love them because they are God's chosen people. We love them because God loves them. We love them because we know that that's God's final plan to save them. So, any other questions? Long answer to Dave's question.
But not all who are Israel are Israel.
No, he's not going to save every Jew that's ever lived. The promise, and the reason this is so important is because God said it. God's promise is at the end of the age he will save the Jews. He will save them. And they will be blessed. It has to do with God's program. This is God's program. He will bring it about. Yes. Well, it's related. I think that's part of when Jesus said, when you look at the fig tree and it starts to bring forth fruit, you know that summer is nigh. So when you see all these things come about, I think when you see the Jews blossom spiritually, when they start coming to their Messiah in the tribulation, that's a sign that we're at the end. And that's when Jesus said, this generation shall not pass. I believe those believing Jews, those 144,000, are the ones that they will bring about the preaching of the gospel, not only to Israel, but to the whole world, in the tribulation. I'm sorry, in the millennium? Well, Again, the picture, I used the illustration of Naomi and Ruth. What happened when Ruth came back to Israel? She became a part of Israel. She came into the promises. She was part of the line. It's the same picture you have in Joseph, which I had used before. Remember, Joseph took a Gentile bride. He had sons, and those sons were then blessed as sons of Jacob, even though they were sons of Joseph. They were on the same level. I think that's the picture. The picture is that we are grafted into Israel's promises. So we will be on equal footing with the Jews in the millennium, yes. But there's a distinction. We're the bride. They're not. But yeah, we will have equal footing. I mean, we have equal... We are inheritors of the promises.
So they're the chosen people. We're not. We're the bride. They're not.
Well, I like to emphasize, listen, the promises are Israel's. Paul says this in Romans 9-11. Listen, the promises are theirs. We are grafted into their promises, into their tree. We are benefactors of what God has promised to them. And we, let us not boast ourselves against the natural branches, as Paul says. By marriage. We have been purchased. We're the bride of Christ. Well, you know, that's recent. That's not historically true. They did that. You know, I just heard this recently. Doug Bookman was talking about this. The reason that that's true is because there were so many men died in the Holocaust that many could not trace their lineage. And I understand that now they require... That's how Doug Bookman explained it. That he said that that's something that's very recent. That's not historically... If you go into the Old Testament and you go into history, it was always traced through the male. But that's something that's recent. That's like this past generation. Since World War II. That, in other words, when Israel, if you can prove that you're a Jew, you can go to Israel and live there with no questions asked. You're a citizen. And my understanding is Israel determines that today through the mother. If you can prove that your mother was Jewish, you're Jewish. That's how I understand it. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the truths of your word, the depth of it, as well as the clarity of it. We ask that you would give us understanding. We ask that you would guide us into the truth. And we pray most of all, Lord, that we as a church would be faithful, that we would hold fast to your word, that we would not deny your name, that we would hold fast to your promises and to your truth, and that we would be a light to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.